Last time we saw Paul in his ongoing ministry in Macedonia, a ministry to which he had been called in a vision. After the uprising against him in Thessalonica, he found a more congenial group of Jews in the synagogue of Berea. And Paul praises them in Acts 17:11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. But some of the troublemaker Jews from Thessalonica heard that Paul was in Berea, and they traveled there, quite a journey, just to stir up the crowds against him. And in response, we read in verses 14 and 15, "Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed." So we pick up tonight where we left off there. Paul has left Berea. He is now alone in Athens. Those who took them there, he has sent back so that they can bring Silas and Timothy to him as soon as possible. But as we might expect, Paul doesn't simply sit on the dock waiting for his friends to show up. He ventures into Athens for a time of significant ministry. And that's the subject of our passage this evening. We're going to work through it with a four-part outline that I have completely stolen from John Stott's commentary. We're going to first of all see what Paul saw in verse 16, what Paul felt in verse 16, what Paul did in verses 17 and 18, and then what Paul said in verses 19 through 34. I can't come up with outlines like that, but what Paul saw, felt, did, and said. And we're going to see both continuity and also some discontinuity from Paul's previous ministry. We'll also, I think, see some important truths that relate to our own call to evangelism and apologetics. So we begin with what Paul saw. Athens experienced its heyday as one of the great cities of the ancient world in the 6th and 5th centuries BC. Democracy was introduced and further developed there during this time. The city survived an attack by the Persians in 480 BC, but most of the city was destroyed. This was followed by a massive rebuilding campaign, the height of which was the construction of the Parthenon, which was sometimes lauded as the most beautiful building ever erected. The 5th and 4th centuries were the time of the philosopher Socrates, his student Plato, and his student Aristotle. And while Athens was not in its zenith in Paul's day, it was still a great intellectual and cultural center. The Parthenon was but the greatest of its many buildings and monuments, and even in its ruined state today, it still draws tourists from all over the world. Athens was nothing if it was not impressive. However, Paul wasn't a tourist to the city, and he didn't set out to see all the sights. One particular aspect of the great city caught his eye. Verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." Now the Greek adjective translated in the New King James as "given over to" occurs only here in the New Testament, and they haven't actually found any other examples outside the New Testament in Greek literature. There's several suggested translations. Ours has "was given over to idols." Somebody says "idol rife," "smothered by idols," "swamped with idols," "a veritable forest of idols." There were a lot of idols in Athens, and history bears this out. The Greek historian Xenophon said that Athens was one great altar, one great sacrifice. And according to a Roman satirist, it was easier to find a god than a man in Athens. So what Paul saw was not this great city that was known throughout the world. He saw a city of great idolatry. And what Paul saw leads to what Paul felt, also in verse 16. "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." This Greek verb translated "provoked" is paroxeno, from which we get our word paroxysm. That might suggest to us a sudden outburst of anger, but we need to find its meaning not in modern English, but in biblical usage. And we find this particularly in the words of the Septuagint. That was the dominant Greek translation of the Old Testament. often we can learn the sort of the biblical background of this Greek terminology by looking at the Greek translation that was often used at that time of the Old Testament. So just a few examples. Deuteronomy 9:7, the word is used, "Do not forget how you provoked Yahweh your God to wrath in the wilderness." Psalm 106, beginning at verse 28. "They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him," that is God, "to anger with their deeds. I have stretched out my hands," Isaiah 65:2-3. "I have stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, according to their own thoughts, a people who provoke me," this is God speaking, "to anger continually to my face." What we see in each of these examples is that God himself is provoked by the sins of Israel. This is righteous, not sinful, anger. It is like what Jesus displayed when he cleared the temple of the money changers. In Athens, Paul's spirit was provoked within him when he saw how lost the city was in its idolatry. Paul is provoked by his zeal for the Lord and his concern for the Athenians. So that very quickly tells us what Paul saw, what Paul felt. Let's begin to look at what Paul did in verse 17. We see Paul take action to what he saw and felt. Verse 17, "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." So Paul's response to his observation of this pervasive idolatry was not to throw up his hands in despair. It was not to say, "Well, I've got to wait for Silas and Timothy to get here, and then we can go on and attack this as a team." No, this is Paul, and he immediately launches out in solo ministry. First, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. We've seen before that this is his general practice. When he goes to any city or town that has a synagogue, he first goes there on the Sabbath day and preaches to them, drawing on the Hebrew scriptures that they accept to show how they were looking forward and are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Earlier in Acts, we've had some record of some of these teachings of Paul, and we can assume that he did the same kind of thing in this synagogue, both to the Jews and to the Gentile worshipers, that is, Gentile God-fearers, who had not proselytized to Judaism, but were gathered there to worship the same gods the Jews worshipped. But second, we're also told that he reasoned in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, the marketplace was the agora. It was the center of public activity in Athens. It was a marketplace in that food and wares were sold there, but it was also a place where philosophers and teachers sort of set up shop and shared their ideas. That made it a natural place for Paul to begin an evangelistic outreach. And as he did so, he drew attention. Verse 18, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Now, Luke mentions here two adherents to different philosophical schools in Athens. I want to read a brief summary description by one of the commentators on these two philosophical schools, the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans considered the gods to be so remote as to take no interest in and have no influence on human affairs. The world was due to chance, a random concourse of atoms, and there would be no survival of death and no judgment. So human beings should pursue pleasure, especially the serene enjoyment of a life detached from pain, passion, and fear. The Stoics acknowledged the supreme God in a pantheistic way, confusing him with the world soul. Pantheism says God is in, God is, all things are God, basically. They said that the world was determined by fate, and human beings must pursue their duty, resigning themselves to live in harmony with nature and reason, however painful this might be, and develop their own self-sufficiency. You sometimes still hear that term. He's very stoical. He's a Stoic. Well, he's kind of bearing up under pain. He's just enduring it. And then to oversimplify, it was characteristic of the Epicureans to emphasize chance, escape, and the enjoyment of pleasure, and of the Stoics to emphasize fatalism, submission, and the endurance of pain. So what have we seen so far? We see Paul reaching out to different groups, to Jews in the synagogue, to casual passers-by in the marketplace, and then to some of the well-educated philosophers who were there. He had the facility to engage different kinds of people, but note, his message was always the same. He preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. There are many kinds of people. They have various levels of education, various kinds of cultural backgrounds, various kinds of other religious commitments. But Paul's example reminds us that everyone needs the gospel, and also that everyone needs the gospel. Everyone and gospel, both are important. There is only one message of salvation centered in Jesus, and it is the message that every human being needs to hear. And it's the message that Paul proclaimed wherever he went. But now we're going to spend most of our time considering what Paul said while he was in Athens. Now we see that he had drawn different reactions from his philosophical audience. Some said, what does this babbler want to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. He piqued their interest so much that these contacts he made took him from the agora to a more exalted stage. We read in verses 19 through 21, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Now, the word Areopagus is composed of two Greek words. It literally means the hill of Ares. Ares was the Greek equivalent to the Roman god Mars. So you've also heard the Areopagus referred to as Mars Hill. And it was both a place and also a council that met in that place, a council of men who were considered guardians of the city's religion, morals, and education. And the language of our passage suggests that Paul appeared not only in this place, but before this august council. Now, the goal of those who took him there was to understand this new doctrine that he was teaching. Luke suggests that for some, their intellectual curiosity seemed to be something of a hobby. He comments, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So there is nothing new under the sun. Are there people in our day who want to know what the latest trend is, what the latest fad is, what the latest popular teaching is, what's on the bestseller charts? Well, there were people just like that back in Athens. But Paul was more than happy to accommodate their interest and to use the opportunity to speak to some of the most educated people in Athens about Jesus. So we want to begin to consider his address in verses 22 through 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Now remember what Paul's reaction was when he encountered all the idolatry of Athens. He was provoked in his spirit. He had sort of a righteous distaste for what he saw there. But he doesn't begin with the Athenians by putting them down for the idolatry that so troubled him. Rather, on the basis of the proliferation of idols in their city, he rather courteously calls them very religious. Then he mentions one particular altar that he had seen that had the inscription, to the unknown God. And here you see what Paul is doing. He's drawing his attention both to their religiosity, but also to their ignorance. Because they acknowledge there's a God they know nothing about. They want to worship him just in case. They want to have their bases covered in case all their other idol gods are not enough. Paul seizes on this to preach to them, and he begins, "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And he begins not with Jesus, but with God as creator. He says, "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Now, there's a lot of truth packed into that brief statement. This unknown God that they acknowledge, he says he knows. And what is this God like? Well, he's the personal creator of all things. And because he is the creator of all things, he is the sovereign of heaven and of earth. Now remember, the Epicureans didn't believe that the gods were engaged with activity on earth. And the Stoics had a pantheistic view of God that basically reduced him to fate. Stating that God was Lord of heaven and earth challenged both of these positions, as it surely challenged other positions held by those in the Areopagus. Paul issues another challenge in his statement that God does not dwell in temples made with hands. The Parthenon was a temple to the city's namesake goddess, Athena. Athens, named for Athena. The pride of Athens, it housed a huge gold and ivory statue of their goddess. And it was said that the gleaming spear point that was part of this statue could be seen 40 miles away. It had to be mighty, mighty big. But grand as such a temple might be to hold such a statue, the true God couldn't be housed within it. Furthermore, the God who created and sustains all life is not dependent upon human beings for anything. How ridiculous to act as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. The true God is not dependent upon human beings. Unlike the so-called gods throughout Athens who had priests and priestesses who brought food to them and various sacrifices to them and various things that they thought they needed in order to continue to exist. No, the true God doesn't look to human beings for his food and shelter. And Stott sums up the apostle's point well when he says, "We depend on God, he does not depend on us." And that is very radical to idolaters. I'm not sure if I told you before, when I took a world religions class in seminary, we had an assignment that we had to visit some place of worship of another religion. And so taking advantage of being in the land of fruits and nuts, I spent a day at the local Hare Krishna temple. And what I saw at the Hare Krishna temple was this big statue, this idol of Swami Prabhupada, the guy that they look up to, the guy that they followed, no longer living. And what did they do? They prepared food, and they would bring food and lay it out in front of the idol, put it before the idol. They thought that that's what you do. You feed idols. You take care of idols. That's the kind of thing they did back in Athens. And Paul's saying, you don't get it. God's not dependent upon us for anything. We're dependent upon him. Well, he continues in verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." So we know that God is the creator. He's the creator of all. That means he's the creator of all human beings. And all human beings began with one man or one blood, depending on your translation. There's manuscripts that have both. They are pointing back to Adam. They are pointing back to Adam as the creation of God, as the originator of all human beings, and God is shown to be the one who superintends history. He determines the boundaries, times, and places of nations and empires. Now, in Athens, they were still somewhat proud of the Greek Empire, in which Athens was so prominent, though that Greek Empire had now passed into the hands of the Romans. But all empires, all nations are humbled before God's sovereignty. They can only do what he allows them to do. He is the one who determines their times, their places, their boundaries. And God has a purpose for the human beings he has created, verses 27 through 28, so that he has determined all these things. He made them from one blood. He has determined these things so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now, into this religious climate, where the people saw themselves as very distant from God, and God being an impersonal force or just not caring, Paul is saying that God created human beings to have a relationship with himself. They were created so that they should seek the Lord. And contrary to the teaching of the Epicureans, Paul says, he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And Paul then makes another cultural connection like he did earlier by quoting that inscription on the altar to the unknown God. He says, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Now there's some debate about which poet he's quoting here. Some say it's Epimenides, some say it was Aratus, perhaps it was both. These kinds of sayings have a way of creeping into various forms of literature, various people. But what Paul is showing here is that he has a knowledge of the culture of his listeners. He knows something about their religion. He knows something about their literature. And he uses this knowledge to build bridges for gospel proclamation. You know, if you're talking to someone who's a non-Christian and you ultimately want to bring them to Christ, it's probably best not to just begin by shoving a tract in their face. Better to get to know them, know something about them. Develop a friendship, find out what they're interested in. Maybe you have some common interest. Maybe they have an interest that you can learn a little bit about so that you can talk about it with them. Paul was finding these points of contact that he could make, not to affirm the Athenians in their false beliefs, but to use these as stepping stones to proclaim the gospel. Well, he continues in verse 29. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Now, this might even be an example of a little bit of humor. He's already established, appealing to their own poets, that we are God's offspring. Did we come from gold or silver or stone? Was that our origin? Well, of course not. The idols of the Athenians are leading them astray when it comes to the divine nature. And in verses 30 and 31, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. This is sort of an odd statement. These times of ignorance God overlooked. And I don't think that means that God, it certainly doesn't mean God wasn't aware of them. It certainly doesn't mean that God approved for them. I think he overlooked them in the context of what he's saying here by not bringing instant judgment upon them. He allowed these people to continue in their false religious ways without bringing instant judgment. But that time of God overlooking is coming to an end, because judgment is coming. He, the true God, has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And finally, we get to Jesus. Paul doesn't begin there, but that's where he ends, with a warning of judgment, a call to repentance, and pointing to Jesus as the one to whom they need to be reconciled. And the resurrection was a great testimony of God's approval of his Son that is meant for all to worship. And then verses 32 through 34, we see some of the results. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. And this is always the case when the gospel is proclaimed. People respond in different ways. Some heard about the resurrection of dead, and they just mocked it. It's foolishness to the Greeks. But then there was others that probably there's this ongoing hobby of intellectual curiosity that has, well, we want to hear more about this. We want you to talk more. That opened the door for further teaching and preaching on the part of Paul. And some joined him and believed. He mentions Dionysius, the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. A man, a woman, and others who actually came to faith in Jesus Christ through Paul's preaching at the Areopagus in Athens. Now, some of you know Ken Ham. He's well known as the founder and sort of the key leader of a ministry called Answers in Genesis. He often speaks about creation. He speaks about the flood. But he has made a point in a number of his teachings that we live in an age that is more, what's needed in our age is not so much the kind of ministry that Paul had to the Jews in the synagogue, but more the kind of ministry he had to the pagans in Athens. I said it this morning, and we keep saying it, we really live in a biblically illiterate age. Paul could go into the synagogue knowing that these people were very familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And so he could appeal directly to them. They knew about the Creator God. They knew there was just one God. They knew these prophecies. And he could just begin there and just build on it, just supplement it. You can't do that when you go to pagans who know nothing about the Scriptures, old or new. And so where does Paul begin there? He begins with what the Jews already knew. He begins with creation. Of course, that's part of why Ken Ham is involved in this, in apologetics. He believes that this is very helpful. We need to establish the reality of creation, of God as the creator, as God is the sovereign over all, as God is the one who is working in history, and as God is the one who calls for repentance, who sent his Son to forgive our sins, that we could be reconciled to the Father, and the Son who is one day coming to judge the living and the dead. I think there's great wisdom in that kind of insight. Again, as we interact with people around us, now we're in the Bible Belt. We probably have a lot of friends who grew up in the church, may still be in the church and not be converted. We don't know. So there are some people with whom we can sort of be like Paul in the synagogue. We can say, well, you know about this, but have you thought about it from this perspective? Tell me what you think about this. And we can take them to Scripture because we both acknowledge the authority of Scripture. But increasingly, we encounter people in our culture who have no background in the Scriptures at all, who know nothing about the Bible, who don't accept the Bible as the authoritative Word of God. Now, we don't affirm them in their skepticism, but we can sometimes meet them where they are, find points of contact, and begin to present the broad truth about God, beginning all the way back with creation. That's what Paul does in Athens, and God blessed it for the conversion of some. And so we can pray that God would guide us in our evangelism and in our apologetics, in our Athens, in our post-Christian culture, that as we are faithful, that he might be pleased to use us as instruments to draw others to himself.